Well, friends, we're just four sermons in this chapter in the book of Isaiah. And the difficulty I've found is determining which chapters we should study. Because I don't want to go through every chapter. There's 66 chapters in this book. It would take a long time. So I've decided to cull it down to 12 chapters that we'll look at, 12 stories, 12 sermons. You may have noticed in the voice 2 weeks ago that I was thinking of doing Isaiah 26. But since it's very similar to Isaiah 25, and we've already looked at the high mountain, and then we're going to look at Jerusalem in the essence of a future vision, I thought better that we finish up this section of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39 being the first section of Isaiah, and we finish that up by studying the life and times of King Hezekiah. Does anyone know anything about King Hezekiah? For example, hands up those who think he was a bad king. Hands up those who think, no, I can't do that because then everybody will put their hands up. Who thinks he was a bad king? How many think he was a good king? Okay, he was written up in the annals of the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, as a good king. And we will see why. But one of the things I want to really do today is not so much focus on Hezekiah. I want to look at his rise and his fall. Because what I want really to look at today is not so much Hezekiah, but the sovereignty of God. It's a big topic, and I hope to do it justice today. What is the sovereignty of God? How would you define it? Basically, it's the idea that God is ruler, king over all things, that he is sovereign. The word sovereign, of course, is a word about rulership. We believe, ultimately, that God runs this show called Planet Earth, the universe that he has made. But here's an interesting question, and please don't tune out. It is theological, but ultimately the Bible is theological. Here's the question. How exhaustively does God run the show? Interesting question. For example, if I cut my finger, is that because God did it? Did God cut my finger? Did he cause me to cut my finger? Oh, maybe the devil did it. You see, where are we when we cut our finger? Is God in it? How about the assassination of JFK? Was he in control during the assassination of JFK? Is God in complete control of every single event on planet Earth? We're into some thick theology, aren't we? What about the bombing of the Twin Towers? Was God in control of those planes? Who was in control of those planes? Satan? See, here, this is really tough stuff, and I want to stretch you because the rise and fall of King Hezekiah is really a question about God's sovereignty. Some theologians insist that God's sovereignty means that God is in control of every detail. And they argue that if God is not totally in control of every detail, then he cannot be God. Their definition of God is sovereignty. And so as soon as you cut that away, as soon as you say, well, maybe he wasn't in control of those planes that hit the Twin Towers, then you're questioning the sovereignty of God. I have problems with the view of a really sovereign God that's totally in control of every detail of everything that's ever happened. I mean, what if God, in his absolute sovereignty, has decided to rule the world in collaboration with human beings? What if God has chosen not to control every event, but instead he has chosen to establish certain boundaries within which his creatures are given free rein? There's a theologian that I love to read by the name of Roger Olson. And here's his question. What if God is in charge, but not in control? You all know what it's like to be, well, you can imagine what it's like to be the principal of a school. Does the principal of school control every action of the students? But is that principal in control or in charge? Maybe that is an image more like what the Bible portrays. Go back to the Garden of Eden. It seems to me that in the Garden of Eden, God established Adam and Eve as his vice regents. In other words, they were given the authority, the responsibility to rule in God's stead, in his place. God gave them the freedom to collaborate with him in God's bigger, greater purposes and plans of life. Now, because God said to Adam and Eve, collaborate with me, walk with me, let us share this journey together, I give you authority over everything, God was taking a great risk. And the great risk is this, that Adam and Eve might say no. That Adam and Eve might not want to collaborate with God. That, in fact, they might turn their back on him. And because God has given so much responsibility to human beings, when human beings do turn their backs, God has taken a great risk. Indeed, in the short term, it did look as though God's sovereign plans and purposes were thwarted by human sin. That God got stopped in his plans and purposes because of humanity. But the one thing we must always remember is that God works according to a far bigger perspective of time, a larger time frame. It may have looked as if Adam and Eve's sin stopped God in his tracks, but project thousands of years into the future, and you'll see the essential truth about God's sovereignty. The truth is, as the Bible seems to reveal time and time again, that God's ultimate plans and purposes for this world will not essentially be thwarted, despite and what looks like evil's attempt to do so, and in fact, despite every hiccup along the way. The hiccup comes almost in every chapter of the Bible. So when I cut my finger, on the micro level, it may look a bad thing. And yet, I can stand firm in the belief that on the macro level, on the larger picture, God's purposes for me and for this world will prevail as I continue to collaborate with him in those bigger pictures. This is what we see, I believe, in the Bible. Clearly, God is not a micromanager, micromanaging every event. He has set natural laws in motion, laws which govern the universe, laws that even he himself, most of the times, conforms to. God himself submits to his own laws. Moreover, he often allows things to happen in this world which go directly against his desires for us. We read that time and time in the scriptures. He lets us reap what we sow. He lets us pay the consequences of our sin. The wages of sin, as the Bible, is death. He lets us die, even though we know that's against his will. The sovereign God allows, because the bigger picture, he is in control. Instead of directly controlling all things, it might be better to say that he is guiding all things to their ultimate fulfillment of his great purposes. Paul says as much in Ephesians 1. God, he says, works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. The very words "works out" indicates that he's engaged in a relationship with his people. He gives them responsibilities and he works out through them and with them his purposes in this world. That's what it means to be sovereign. The events of today's passage now, coming down to Isaiah 38 and 39, which Joy read to us, are beautiful demonstrations of this truth of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is revealed in both the rise and in the fall of King Hezekiah, one of Judah's greatest kings. With that, let's pause and pray, and then we'll really tackle today's passages. Heavenly Father, give us grace to think a bit, sometimes outside the box of what we've been taught, maybe to extend our thinking, to be challenged by a new idea perhaps, to go perhaps into places where we can see your hand and believe that ultimately you are the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords, yet so humble and willing to work with us. Thank you for setting your glory aside in Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Isaiah 38 and 39, how do we even approach it? Well, we need to approach it through a bit of a backstory. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz. Now, what did we learn about King Ahaz? Well, basically, that he didn't have a lot of trust in God's sovereignty. That's why he made a treaty with the king of Assyria. For Ahaz had trouble believing that God could protect him and bring into reality the promises that were made to his great-great-great-great-great-great-great 11 times great grandfather, King David. A lot revolves around the promises made to King David, and you need to hold on to them. Now, even when God said to Ahaz, "Ask me for a sign, so that you can know that I'm sovereign, that I am going someplace with you," Ahaz refused to ask for that sign. And his lack of trust in God's sovereignty not only caused him to miss the sign of Emmanuel, which means God with us, but it also caused him to be led into idolatry, and he brought idols into the temple of Jerusalem. Well, good news, in 716 BC, King Ahaz died. And his son, King Hezekiah, took his place. King Hezekiah, lovely picture of him on coins. You can still find them today in museums. But King Hezekiah was an amazingly different king to his father. Indeed, all the things that his father did, which were bad, King Hezekiah reversed. For example, he destroyed the high places, which his father encouraged. He reformed the priesthood, which had become corrupt. He purified and repaired the temple and purged all the idols that his father had erected there. He centralized the worship of God in the temple of Jerusalem by resuming what are called the Passover pilgrimages. That is, the days when all the men of Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, would go to Jerusalem and worship together as one family in the temple. Indeed, Hezekiah even invited the 10 tribes to the north, of the 10 Israel tribes, to come down and join them in worship of God. Now, what's interesting is that most of these reforms were completed before the first anniversary of his father's death. In other words, King Hezekiah got to work. He was a busy guy because he wanted more than anything else to collaborate with God. He understood the sovereignty of God and his place in helping, if you like, God bring to fruition the very sovereign plans that God was initiating. And God indeed blessed him for this. But of course, we must remember that all the good things that Hezekiah did flowed out of this relationship with God. In other words, God's sovereignty is expressed in personal relationship with Him as you collaborate, as you walk with God. God's sovereignty, be warned, is not some abstract theory about some immovable divine being seated in heaven somewhere, pulling the strings of humanity as if by some sort of master control. Rather, God's sovereignty is about Him working through personal engagement. He taking us, His creatures, His co-laborers to work with him. When I know that God is sovereign, I can trust him. When I know that God is sovereign, I can walk with him. When I know that God is sovereign, I can collaborate with him in the big picture of what he's doing as I obediently persevere, helping, if you like, his salvation, universal salvation, to be extended to the world. This is what made Hezekiah such a great king. Not only did he believe in God's sovereignty, but he trusted in God's sovereignty and was able then to walk with God and collaborate with his greater plans, at least to a point. Let me show you the good side of King Hezekiah. In 703 BC, a new king arose in Assyria. His name, Sennacherib. Sennacherib had taken over from his father, Tiglath-Pileser III, who had made a treaty with Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz. When Sennacherib became king, he said, "No, I'm not going to honor the treaty my father made with those Judeans down south. Instead, I'm going to come against them and crush them." And indeed, 2 years later, in 701 BC, Sennacherib's army was at the door of Judah. Now, what do you think King Hezekiah did? Think sovereignty of God. What would you do if you really believed in the sovereignty of God? You'd ask God for help. You'd stay firm. Well, it wasn't so good for Hezekiah. His initial thought was, "I'll make a treaty, this time with Egypt, to my southwest. Because if I get in cahoots with Egypt, and they're a pretty strong army, they'll come up and protect my little town of Jerusalem and protect my nation of Judah." You see how it works? Fortunately, the prophet Isaiah intervened before Hezekiah went there. And this is what Isaiah the prophet said to Hezekiah: "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots, etc., etc., but do not seek help from the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." Now, this was enough to shake King Hezekiah back into a trust again of the sovereignty of God. And so what do you think happened next? Is King Hezekiah going to stay in Jerusalem and say, "God will protect me, it'll be all right"? No. Interestingly, he gives in to his fears and sends a tribute to this new king, Sennacherib in Assyria. He offers him 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold as tribute to pay him off so that he won't come and crush Jerusalem. Now, to produce this amount, what did Hezekiah have to do? He had to tear off the doors of the temple, which, by the way, were gold-plated. He took the doors off of the temple and sent them to Assyria. Here's the question: did that placate Sennacherib? Well, it didn't. And so, fortunately for King Hezekiah, because the payment was not enough, and he had no more money and couldn't do anything more, and because Sennacherib broke his word and renewed his assault on Jerusalem, Hezekiah once again turned to his prophet. "What do I do now?" Isaiah again has a good word of advice. Although Hezekiah has now failed twice in really trusting in the sovereignty of God, it's not too late for him to repent and trust again and to collaborate in the larger plans. Now, when I say larger plans, this is where we need to go back to King David. What are the larger plans of God? What should Hezekiah know are the greater plans of God for the world? Well, essentially, Hezekiah should know that God had made a promise hundreds of years earlier to King David that there would always be a descendant of King David's on the throne in Judah, and that Jerusalem would be the home base from which God would pour out his salvation on the world. That's what King Hezekiah should have known is the larger plan and the sovereign purpose of God. Indeed, this is what God tells Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah. I will defend this city of Jerusalem, and I will save it, but it's not for you, Hezekiah. I'm not doing it for your little measly little ways of thinking. I'm doing it for the big picture, for my sake, and for the sake of David, my servant. You see, God always focuses on bigger picture stuff. Whenever you see him pulling off a miracle, it's not just to help somebody in their troubles now, right here. It's always geared towards the bigger picture of what he's wanting to do with the world. And so, God is focused on working out his worldwide plan of salvation through the lineage and seed of King David. What God's promise to David is what fuels God's sovereign plans in this circumstance. God then stops the Assyrian army from besieging Jerusalem because it will be from Jerusalem that God will eventually pour out his salvation on all mankind. You see what God is doing? He's not in it for Hezekiah himself, but because of the bigger picture. Indeed, you know that in this instance, Sennacherib did not besiege Jerusalem. In fact, the angel of the Lord, we're told in chapter 37, struck down 185,000 soldiers in the camp of the Assyrians. And with that, Sennacherib went back to Assyria with his tail between his legs. Are you aware that archaeology proves that this happened? In something called Sennacherib's prism, where it seems it's kind of like Sennacherib's diary, where he poured out his heart and was all in hieroglyphics on this prism, preserved in the University of Chicago's Oriental Institute, we hear Sennacherib even admitting as much. It says, as to Hezekiah the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. Why didn't Hezekiah submit? Because he finally believed in the sovereignty of God. What's also interesting when you look at archaeology is that it also tells us that Jerusalem's population at this time grew fivefold. Now, who can tell me why did Jerusalem grow so fast? The invaders. The Assyrian army is still prowling. It's still on the lookout for whom they might devour. And sure enough, the 10 tribes in the north, the 10 tribes of Israel, are fleeing and running south to Jerusalem because there is their stronghold, their fortress, their place where they can hide and find rest. Indeed, this is exactly what Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 35. Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and sorrow will overtake them. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. That prophecy is about the 10 tribes of the north who come to Jerusalem because Hezekiah, firm in the sovereignty of God, has made Jerusalem a stronghold. And so, in his sovereignty, the Lord has miraculously saved Jerusalem. But let me repeat, it's not for Hezekiah's sake, nor for some short-term gain. This is all part of this big picture. God has saved Jerusalem for his own name's sake and for the sake of his servant David to fulfill the promises that God made hundreds of years earlier, promises in which Jerusalem would become the base of operations for David's future offspring. And we call him the Messiah. Yes, look at your genealogies. Jesus comes from the line of David. The universal spread of salvation will flow forth from Jerusalem, as we see in the book of Acts chapter 2. Jerusalem becomes the hub. And this is what God is on about. This is his sovereign plan and purpose. And we'll read more about this later on in Isaiah. But the point I want to make here is that God has a plan to save the world. And even though there are times of hiccups where human beings don't collaborate with him and the plan seems to fall flat, God is looking for others who will work with him, who will collaborate with him. And this is what made King Hezekiah such a good king until he stopped trusting. Now, the similar story about God's sovereignty is found in chapter 38. This is our first reading from today. 14 years into his 29-year rule, Hezekiah becomes ill. It's only 14 years into what will be a 29-year rule. He's sick. The prophet Isaiah comes to visit him and tells him a wonderful news. Put your house in order. You're going to die. Well, great. Thanks, Isaiah. Appreciate the encouragement. Now, it's interesting what happens next. Hezekiah's not ready to die. Is it simply because he's afraid of dying, perhaps? Is it simply because he hasn't finished his work as king, perhaps? But I think we need to look again at the sovereign purposes of God. Hezekiah can't die yet. Indeed, God changes his mind. He repents. And he says, I forgot something here. I need to keep Hezekiah alive if my plans, my sovereign purposes are going to be fulfilled. Have you ever heard of God repenting? Yes, it says it several times in the Bible. Has ever God changed his mind? Yes, he has in many circumstances. Why? Because as he collaborates with people, everything's always under play. He's always working with human beings to get his grand purposes fulfilled. Hezekiah has been negligent. But there's another part of the promise. You see, according to the promise given to King David, in which God promised that there would always be one of David's heirs on the throne over Judah, what would happen if Hezekiah died? The lineage would be cut. Do you see the name Hezekiah up there? Number 24. This is actually taken from Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus. Hezekiah is one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, from the lineage and descent of King David. What would have happened if Hezekiah didn't have a son? Yeah, it would have been ended. If King Hezekiah died prematurely, so too would have died the promises of God. So God intervenes in order to continue his promises, even though he's already stated through his prophet that Hezekiah will die, God changes his mind and says, hold on, I've got a bigger purpose here. I've got a bigger plan. I've got to fulfill what I've already said I would do. So, Hezekiah, guess what? I'm going to give you another 15 years. Is 15 years enough? You see, here's an interesting fact. Did you know that according to the Talmud, Hezekiah's fatal... No, the Talmud is the Jewish interpretations of this passage. So the Jews, particularly certain rabbis, would get together. And the Talmud was written as an interpretation. The Talmud says that the reason why Hezekiah was struck with a fatal disease was because of his refusal to get married and to have children. Ah, the plot thickens, doesn't it? God reneges on killing or letting him die in order that he'll give him time, because I've seen your tears. I've seen your genuine desire to work with me, to collaborate with me. Okay, let's do this. You're going to have 15 more years. It's time enough for you to get a wife, get married, and have a child. Who does he marry, by the way? Who does King Hezekiah marry? Isaiah's daughter. Wouldn't you know it? Isn't this interesting? So it all comes around and goes around. And what's so fascinating is that God is working with human beings. Don't ever say God is so sovereign he doesn't need human beings. He just does what he wants. He works through us all the time. And this is the beauty of this passage. Hezekiah will not die in order to produce the heir that was promised through King David. The promised Messiah will be able to come into the world because Hezekiah has repented and come back to collaboration with the Lord. Now, when you think about it, his son, Manasseh, the next in line, you would hope would come become a good king like his father, but just the opposite. Manasseh follows in his grandfather's footsteps and reinstates all the high places and pretty much undermines everything that King Hezekiah had done. But let's go back to Hezekiah. You see, Hezekiah's healing is only one of the displays of God's sovereignty that we find in this chapter. As God works with human beings, He's always maneuvering and manipulating and putting to place things, not pulling strings, but using human beings for His purposes. A second display comes in a form of a sign that God gives to Hezekiah. Now you remember, all throughout the book of Isaiah, there are lots of signs. The most popular or most famous of them all is the one that was given to Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, the sign of Emmanuel, which we read about every Christmas. But in chapter 38, God gives a sign to King Hezekiah to reassure him that although Sennacherib's army is still out there prowling around, ready to invade Judah, the Lord will continue to protect His people from their threat. And so in verse 8, the Lord describes the sign He will give to King Hezekiah. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial or steps of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. That's a rough translation of the Hebrew. The problem is that the word sundial and steps are almost the same word. The only problem is there was no such thing as a sundial in this time. It was a Greek invention, so it hadn't yet come into the times of the kings of Judah. So more than likely, it's about steps. In other words, God's giving a sign to King Hezekiah that the sun will literally move backwards, and the steps that lead down, called the steps of Ahaz, will actually become lightened again. Now, scientists have a real trouble with this one. God is sovereign, yes, but can He change the planetary motions and cause the sun to go backwards? And the problem is you create incredible havoc in the solar system, right? So what would happen if God just caused light where there's no light? See, I think it's not about the planets. I think it's more about God's desire to bring light into darkness, which is, again, a big part of His overall plans and purposes. Anyway, as with every sign that God gives to various kings of Judah, this sign is meant to help Hezekiah believe in the sovereignty of God. And it works. Hezekiah is ready to go until we get to the last verse of chapter 38. Now you read it and you tell me what you see. Hezekiah's just received a sign. The sun has gone backwards. Well, there's been light on the steps that wasn't normally there. And then in verse 22 of that same chapter, he says, "Oh, Lord, could you give me another sign? You know, I really like signs because, you know, I'm not so strong in this thing called the sovereignty of God, and I really want you to bolster it. I want you to help me out here." Is that how we live? Constantly asking God for signs? Or do we trust in the overall revealed Word of God, the purposes of God, far into the future, which are so revealed already in the scriptures. I see Hezekiah doubting God once again, even though it's still within the same chapter. I see a man who once again has lost faith in the sovereignty of God. And that's why the story of chapter 39, which is that little bit about the visitors coming to Hezekiah after he's come back from his deathbed. And you know, they come bearing gifts, and it's a lovely story until you really unpack it. What's going on? Well, Hezekiah's miraculous recovery prompts various ambassadors from nearby countries to come and congratulate him, one of which is the king of Babylon's son. Do you see any problem with that? Here's something you need to know. The first half of the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, are all about the threat of Assyria invading Jerusalem. And that threat is staved off. But from chapter 40, what happens? Babylon becomes the new superpower on the block. And now it's Babylon who's looking for ways to come and take over Jerusalem. And so when Hezekiah, in his pride, says, "Oh, the king of Babylon has sent his son to me. I must be a pretty important guy." What's happening? It's all about me, not about God's sovereignty. It's not about trusting what God has planned. I'm going to open the gates. I'm going to open the doors. I'm going to open the cupboards. I'm going to show everything. Why? Because
It's all because of me. Right? I'm the king.
You see what's going on. Poor King Hezekiah. You see him rise to incredible prominence because he trusts in the sovereignty of God. But as that sovereignty ekes through his fingers, and as he begins to put trust in himself rather than in the Lord, everything goes pear-shaped. And this is the problem God has with human beings. One day we trust in the sovereignty of God, don't we? And the next day, you're putting more money into your shares and into your accounts because you can't be sure that you really have enough to retire on, right? I mean, this is where I'm at right now. Do I really have enough? And I'm worrying about it. Do I have a portfolio that's big enough? Da, 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 da. Do I trust in the sovereignty of God? You and I are all the same, and when God wants to work with human beings like us, we always fall into the same trap, just like King Hezekiah. And so, without consulting either the Lord or the prophet Isaiah, Hezekiah shows his Babylonian visitors the vast treasures of Jerusalem, the abundant supplies of food and storage, and all the military armaments of the city. And the king of Babylon's son stores it all up. Why? Because it won't be long before they come back. And you know what? Hezekiah's opened up the doors. God is sovereign, but you know what? He works with us. God is in charge, but he's not in control of every detail. And so this one brief flutter of pride means that actually God's plans are undermined, at least temporarily. They're broken. Quite literally, Hezekiah has opened the gates of the city for Judah's future exile into Babylon. When you sin, when you don't trust the Lord, it opens up all sorts of doors for evil to happen in your life. Is God in charge? Well, yeah. But is he in control? Well, he hasn't caused you to sin. You can't say, God led me into sin. We've got to own it. We have walked away from him and his purposes and his plans. Of course, even major hiccups like this one with Hezekiah in God's plans will never thwart God's eventual fulfillment of those plans. Nothing will thwart God's overall overarching plans. For there will be another way. There will be another day. Why? Because despite the regular failure of God's people all throughout church history and beyond, failure to collaborate with God in his plans and purposes, God is still sovereign. 600 years after the exile of Judah to Babylon, God's Messiah will eventually come to Judah. God's universal salvation will finally flow out to the nations from the city he has always set his heart on. And that has happened only because God is sovereign. God keeps persevering with sinful human beings. Indeed, what's so interesting is even when the Messiah does come, and even when a new hiccup arrives as one of his own disciples, one of the 12, one of the inner, actually betrays him for 30 pieces of silver to death on a cross, guess what? God is still sovereign. He works out a way to move through this awful undermining of his plans and purposes, for which, by the way, Judas is guilty. Woe to that man. It would have been better for him not to have been born, says Jesus. Why? Because he's guilty of betraying the Lord. So don't ever say, oh, Judas had to betray him because it was all God's sovereign plan. Because if God had made that a plan, then Judas would not have been guilty, right? You following me? But because he undermined God's sovereign plans, he is as guilty as anyone who has turned their back on the plans and purposes of God. Yet what God does in his sovereignty is always wonderful. You see, God brings his universal purposes of salvation for the universe out from the grave. This is the hallelujah of Easter. Despite the darkness, despite the plans of evil to thwart the plans of God, it will not be stopped. Why? Because God is sovereign. Now, the only question that remains for us, for you and me, is what will we do with this salvation? Indeed, will we dare to collaborate with God and take His salvation, as we've been told, to the nations? You see, that's where collaboration now has its place of disembarkation. We are meant now to take what Jesus has already accomplished to the world. Will it happen without us? No. Why? Well, God is sovereign, but He wants to work through us as His co-laborers. You get it? You following me? Now, I'm going to finish with prayer, but let me add a quick overview of where we are in the book of Isaiah. We have just finished chapters 38 and 39. This is part one of the book of Isaiah. You see, the first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39, has mainly dealt with the current threat from the Assyrian Empire. And over the course of the many chapters that we've read, we've seen how the kings of Judah responded to this threat. Did they trust God? Did they believe in God's sovereignty? Or did they keep giving in to making treaties and finding other ways? The rest of Isaiah, interestingly, chapters 40 through 66, will prophetically speak about the coming threat now of the Babylonian Empire and the call for God's people once again to trust in the sovereignty of God, even though they are in exile. Okay? Big picture. The second thing to remember is this. The first part of Isaiah spoke about the failure of the kings of Judah to establish God's kingdom due to their disobedience and their distrust of God's sovereignty. But the rest of Isaiah will speak about the establishment of God's kingdom through one king alone, the obedient one, who obeys even unto death. His name is Messiah, the true king of Judah, who will plant his feet firmly in Jerusalem and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. You see how it all is so beautiful? What a wonderful picture. And so, friends, the rise and fall of King Hezekiah sits squarely in the middle. It serves as a bridge between these two halves. For in Hezekiah, we see not only the thwarting of Assyria, but the beginning of an open door to Babylonia and the problems that will ensue. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, give us grace to hold on to all that we've learned today, to keep wrestling with Your Word, keep trying to understand how Your sovereignty works with our responsibility. Teach us, Lord, from Your Word that indeed You are sovereign, but You're not a manipulator. You're not a control freak. You give us opportunities to work with You, to co-labor with You, and we pray that we will until Jesus returns. Amen.